Welcome to the broadcast of Riverside Church in Princeton, North Carolina. Riverside Church preaching Christ and Him crucified. For more information, check out our website at www.riversidefwb.com.
Your Bible, turn to 1 Kings as we're picking up tonight in 1 Kings chapter 19. I do hope that you have a copy of God's holy word tonight as we're studying 1 Kings. I want to remind you that we choose to believe the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. It reports supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of prophecy. It's divine, not human in origin. We here at the River believe in the five solas, and of course you know them, but we'll go through them quickly. We believe in the Bible alone. We believe in faith alone. We believe in Christ alone. We believe in grace alone. We believe that God alone receives the glory, and He certainly will receive the glory here tonight as we study God's Word together. As we turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, if you remember the last time we were together, our protagonist, our hero of the story, Elijah, well really he's not the hero. He's somebody that's getting help from the hero. God is always the hero of every story we read in the Bible. We see that Elijah now has drawn a line in the sand before Israel. Remember, Israel, the northern kingdom that went under the fold of Jeroboam and also went apostate because he pulled the people away to idolatry. He called the people to a showdown at Mount Carmel, and he had 450 false prophets as well as the other 400, and there was 850 false prophets that were there at the showdown. And of course, Elijah was used by God mightily, and the fire came down and lapped up the water in the trenches around the idol, around the altar. And also that day is when the day of Israel repented and they slaughtered those false teachers and preachers. At such a great moment, you would think Elijah would be flying high. Well, as we finished last week, we looked in 18, when Elijah goes up on top of the mountain with his servant and he prayed seven times. We spoke about how whenever he was praying, it took seven times. Of course, James chapter number 5 told us that our friend Elijah is much like us in our infirmities, in our weaknesses. He prayed. God didn't answer in the instance like he did when the fire fell, but it took seven times. I want to reiterate that for those who are listening and listening by podcast and who are present tonight. Many times God will answer right away, and sometimes it will take up to seven times. Sometimes it'll take up seven times 70. What changed in that moment? Was God trying to be persuaded? Did God have to be persuaded to do the thing that he already said he was going to do? He already told Elijah that he will send the rain on the nation. Why did he have to pray seven times? Well, after such a great victory, God was working on Elijah. Because remember, Elijah is just like us. How big-headed, how pig-headed, and how egocentric we will become if we have God at our beck and call and we have might and power. We might get a little cocky and believe that we're the ones that are strong. In that instance, in the seven times he prayed, whenever the servant would go and look and he'd say, is there any change? No, there's no change. He would continue to pray, asking God to do what he said. Now, how does that apply to us as believers in this modern day time? In the middle of the prayer, I'm asking you to continue to pray. I'm asking you to continue to ask God. Maybe you're saying, I've asked more than seven times. Maybe I've asked one or two times, and I guess God don't want to do it. Continue to pray. Maybe there's not been much change. Maybe they're not acting like that. Maybe things have gotten worse. Maybe the atmosphere has gotten a little bit drier and there's no rain. Continue to pray. That's what we learn from this text, that God has promised that he will seek out the wayward, the prodigal, that he will save the sinner. Continue to pray that God will do what he said he'll do. But you say, well, am I convincing God? No, maybe he's convincing you that he's going to do what he said. In the prayer, Elijah sees now that a cloud the size of a hand comes up out of the water. And know what he does? He starts to run. He actually runs. He outruns Ahab, who was going to meet him in another place. So now we have the background in place, and we reiterated a couple of things. And I'll make sure that you remember picking up in 1 Kings chapter number 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Told on him. Let me tell you, baby. Let me tell you what happened. It was Elijah who did all this. First of all, I'm sure it must be the fact that he crumbled before Jezebel, because it wasn't Elijah who did it. We must remember that he was just the instrument that God used. It was not Elijah who brought the fire. It was God. But you must remember who Jezebel is. She is a high priestess. She's the daughter of a high priest, of a false god, of Baal. So he did not go into her presence saying that Yahweh is the one true God. In fact, when all this went down, Ahab actually drew quiet. He was awestruck, thunderstruck at the fact that God brought down fire and they killed all the high priests of Baal. So when he gets in the presence of his wife, he crumbles like a cheap sandcastle. It's true that men who are generally mighty, they will crumble in the presence of their wives and kids. They fold like a cheap lawn chair. They don't lead their family like they ought to. So we see that Ahab is generally a reflection of many people in our society when he gets in Jezebel's presence, because maybe she's overpowering, maybe she's demanding. Absolutely she was, because she had her finger on the pulse of society, dragging them to apostasy. But when he got in her presence, he said, Elijah did all this, and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. All your people, all the people that you had raised up in your academies, and all the people that you had trained, Elijah killed them, Jezebel. So we see in verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so that may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of them by this time tomorrow. Jezebel sends the message to the man of God. You would think that Elijah would not be afraid because he just had a wonderful moment on Mount Carmel. However, when the threat comes, it strikes him to the heart. Maybe the fact that it comes from a woman, I don't know. It might be that, I don't know. But we see here that a woman scorned, you know the phrase, and she has a vendetta against Elijah now. She says, may the gods deal with me. First of all, I want to remind you that the gods, lowercase g found in your text, could not even defend their prophets on the day of Mount Carmel. How would the gods do anything to Elijah? I want to remind you, as we read here, we might look at Elijah and say, man, you're overreacting. Why are you running from this moment? Why are you scared of the swearing that Jezebel has towards you? But before we point fingers and before we pick on Elijah, how quickly we do the same. Whenever we pray to God and ask Him to send fire or send rain in our lives, that He would heal, save, and redeem, how quickly we fold whenever trouble comes our way. Whenever that unexpected bill shows up, whenever something is found in the doctor's MRI, whenever we hear of bad news or trouble around the way, we fold before God because we're just like Elijah. Before we throw stones at Elijah, let us look at our own masonry work. Look at our own lives. And before we pick on Elijah here, we need to remember it was God who did the fire. It was God who lapped up the water. It was God who did this. It's just as Romans chapter number 1 verse 28 tells us, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what they ought not to be done. We got to remember here that it was not Elijah who brought the fire. It was God. And Jezebel hates the man of God and is going after the man of God. I want to remind you that whenever you have a godly preacher, whenever you have a godly pastor or a godly evangelist, if they're faithful to the word of God, you will not be neutral about your sin. You're either going to hate that man of God or you're going to hate your sin.
Right.
You will have a different relationship with sin. But whenever you have an encounter with God, because your relationship with God has changed. Now you're in right standing. You once were an enemy of God, but now your relationship has changed. Let me bring it down and put it on the bottom shelf so everybody can understand. Once you get married, you're with that spouse. Your relationship with that spouse changes and you are dedicated to them only. But also your relationship with every other man or woman in the world changes as well. You're in spouse to them now. You're dedicated to them. But also your relationship with everybody else changes as well. That means this is a shut door right here. This is us. And now my relationship with you, there's only so many lines that you can cross. You can't come here. That is true with the Christian and with sin. The Christian does not open his front door, open the windows, and kick out the back wall when it comes to sin. That he is dedicated, submitted, and committed to Christ and Christ alone. I don't know how we got on that, but let's keep going. In verse 2, we see that Jezebel says, do so more to me if I don't also make your life as one of them. by this time tomorrow. The threats that we see come, we need to understand that Ahab has not repented. He was just caught up in the moment. Because if he had repented, then the situation would be different. He would say to Jezebel, no, I was there. I saw what took place. I saw the fire come down from heaven. I saw the prophets of Baal speak and cry out to a false god for 6 hours. She only heard about it. She only heard what took place. He had a moment to influence her and maybe even save her life, let alone her soul. Reminding you of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Continuing in verse 16. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? In this text in 1 Corinthians, which we'll be starting coming up in about a week or so, we'll examine that sometimes God will use your spouse. Sometimes God will use your enemy. Sometimes God will use your neighbor. And it will cause you to be caught up as a testimony. But we see here that Ahab missed the opportunity to be a testimony in the house of his own house. But we also understand that Ahab had not repented and converted over to be a one true believer of the one true God, even though the evidence was burning in his face. So we understand now in verse 3, then he was afraid. Of course he was afraid. Of course this man was frightened. But before we read the rest of the verse, Christian, I want to let you know that the enemies of God are always kept on chains. Even though she's breathing threats towards Elijah, it's good for you to learn in this instance, in this moment, that your own enemies are kept on chains. That they can do more, they cannot do more or less than God even allows. For let me explain, in Numbers chapter 22, verse 18, for those who are taking notes, Numbers 22, 18. But Balaam answered and said to the servant of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do more or less. Here we have even a false prophet, a mercenary who was bought to prophesy over the people of Israel, but he couldn't say more or less than God would even allow. So then again, Elijah's still scared. I want to remind you that in Proverbs 21, verse number 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. That is the sovereignty of God. I tell you, God's sovereignty makes a soft pillow to know that God is in control. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. That God is wiser than all those who scheme against the people of God. I remind you again that the devil is still God's devil. He keeps him on a leash. Have you never read the book of Job? He only goes as far as God allows him. So we understand here. Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, left his servant there. I will let you know from the place where he runs from Mount Carmel to Mount Sheba is 150 miles he runs. Something about being scared, you can run. Here we see that Elijah runs from the enemies of God, even though he went toe to toe with them. Isn't it just like us to look at Elijah and say, I can relate to that. That there might be a monumental moment in our life where you serve the Lord and he has blessed you immensely. But then maybe a day or week or hours later, your heart is broken and you wonder if there's a God even paying attention to your situation. We do well to read the text and apply it to our own lives and see how God deals with somebody who's disgruntled, heartbroken, and scared. Because that's really what the story's about. The prophet who's running from someone who really can't hurt them unless God allows it. We know that all things work towards good. Even though the good may not be good. It's for our good and for his glory, ultimately. Romans 8, 28. As we continue, he says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. In verse number 4, he says, I'm no better than my fathers. Did you notice that? In his valley moment, he says, I'm no better than those that came before me. So what that tells me is that Elijah dealt with pride. He had a time where he thought he was better than his fathers. Maybe it was on Mount Carmel when the fire came down. Maybe it was whenever he was killing the prophets that were false and laying them out before Israel and before God. But now he's admitting, I'm no better than my fathers. As wishy-washy and as broken as they are, I come to myself, I just want to die. Have you ever prayed that? If you had never prayed that, then you ain't been through nothing. Then you surely cannot relate. It's in those dark places where you really find the lily in the valley. Hey, amen, somebody. Here, he lays under a broom tree, which is really a shrub, in the heat of the day, in the desert. He cries out, it's enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my father. You've got to understand, he's a man just like everybody here, flesh and bone. We think he's super, supernatural. However, he did show up at the transfiguration. Do you remember when Jesus was transfigured before his disciples? There was Elijah. He will be taken up later. I don't want to spoil anything, but I do hope you know your Bible well enough that he'll be took up in a whirlwind before God. But yet the Bible says he's just like us. He prayed to God and God answered his prayers. We see that he cries out. He says, I'm no better than my father's. I want to die. It's enough, Lord. Take my life. And he laid down and slept under the broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. I want to let you know that the angel that spoke to him there, we've seen the angel before. It's the same angel who spoke with Abraham when Abraham was sitting under the trees in the cool of the day, and the angel walks up on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember the conversation that Abraham had with that angel and the other two that were with him? Angel here is used as the messenger of the Lord. We also believe that as a pre-incarnate Christ. It was Jesus that was walking with Abraham, speaking. And as Abraham was, he was talking and trying to plead with the Lord, saying, will you find 50? Will you still destroy the whole city? He says, no, if I find 50, I won't destroy. And he gets him down to 10. Yet there were not even 10. And he says, will not the Lord of all creation do what's right? And Jesus always does what's right. We also know that the angel of the Lord is found in other places, speaking to Gideon. If you remember, he was treading the wheat in the winepress in the valley, away from the enemy. And Jesus speaks to him and says, oh, man of valor. He was not a man of valor, but Jesus called him that, speaking those things that are not as though they were. Yet again, we see that the angel also was walking with Moses in the wilderness, leading as a shepherd, the fire by night and the cloud by day, the angel. Here we see the angel kicking now Elijah, waking him up from his exhausted slumber. And what does the angel do? Well, it's just like Jesus to be a tender shepherd. What does he do? He touched him and said, arise and eat. For Elijah had ran 150 miles, let alone killed 850 enemy prophets, false prophets, and did a great stand before the people of God. This man wants to die as he lays under the broom brush or under the little weed of the wilderness. And then Jesus or the angel of the Lord tells him, wake up and eat. Take a moment, just rest. Here what we can learn that is Elijah is much like us. There ain't nothing unbiblical about a snack and a nap. Amen, somebody. Sometimes you just need a sandwich and take a nap. Truly, whenever your body is falling apart, it casts a big shadow over your spirituality. That's why we must rest and take care of God's temple. That we must rest and have our minds able to rest. Here Elijah is exhausted and he wakes him up and he says, arise and eat. What is there to eat? In verse 6, and he looked and behold, there was at the head of his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. This was the same Jesus who brought the manna to the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Supernatural food. Basically, soul food. It was literally food, but it also nourished his body that he needed to rest after the fight that he went through. That's the thing about our Jesus. He understands our emotional states. He understands our physical He understands our spiritual state, and He takes care of them all. Don't believe me, read. For He tells them to rise and eat. Much like the water that came out of the rock in the wilderness, there's water there for Elijah. Hot cakes ready to eat. Much like the cakes that the widow provided for him when he was in hiding, there God provided. What do you learn here? That the angel of the Lord is Jehovah Jireh, our God who will provide. Let me just say it again and say it slower for people like me. God provides, Jehovah Jireh. He will provide. He will provide when the state won't provide, when the job won't provide, and when you can't even provide. Our God will provide. Amen, amen. Notice He tells them to lay down again. Rest again. Catch up on that rest, sleep. There's a reason. Well, we also know that Psalms 23 says he leads me beside the still waters. He brings me there to rest. He maketh me lie down. He makes me lie down. Has anybody ever made you lie down? Has a shepherd ever came and pressed you down into the lush grass and made you rest? Because we tend to work ourselves into a frenzy. That's why God rested on the seventh day. Not that He was tired or wore out. He says, do what I do. Our God is mighty and strong. He was not weakened on the Sabbath day and needed to get into His lazy boy and rest. But we need to. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. Christian, I just want to say this to you. Don't quit. Rest. Just rest. Rest in His graces and His mercies. The Bible tells us in Galatians, don't give up in doing good. That's true. Let it ring from the pulpit to the pew and back and forth. And the angel of the Lord in verse 7 came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Here we see the tenderness of our Christ, our pre-incarnate Christ, our God speaking to Elijah. Get up and eat again and lay back down and rest because the journey is too great. You might say, well, tomorrow is going to be overwhelming. Tomorrow is going to take me out. Learn from Elijah and rest. For God provided for Elijah. He always provides. I want to let you know, in Psalms 103, verse 13 through 14, as a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers we are only dust. The tenderness and the mercies of God. He used an angel here. He used a messenger from God. I want to let you know in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? We see that God uses angels. He uses a pre-incarnate Christ. Our God is involved in our lives. Our God is not one who spins the earth like a Harlem Globetrotter and walks away as it spins. Our God is involved. Our God cares. That's wonderful to know. Do you feel disconnected from God? Do you feel discombobulated? Do you feel disconnected from the body? Well, it's probably because you've not read what God has done and what God is doing. And you have not realized and come into His presence with thanksgiving. Notice you come and you thank Him for what He's already done. And when you realize what He's already done, then you know that He will provide for today and tomorrow and 10, 20 years from now. For our God provides. Our God heals. Our God walks with us and He talks with us and He calls us His very own. Amen. We understand here that He says the journey is too great. If He had not rested, if He had not ate, He would have become overwhelmed. And the thing is, our God knows better than we do. Oh, I got this. It won't be long before you're laying on your back. It won't be long before you're caught up and broken, being overwhelmed. And God says this overwhelming for you is too great. So let us do what God commands us to do. Whew, amen. We see in verse 8, and He rose and ate and drank. And went in strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. This is another 125-mile trek. Notice whenever he hides, he goes down to the southern nation of Judah. He goes there whenever he leaves from the area of Ahab. He runs there, but now he has another 125 trek that he does, but he does it in the power of the soul food that God gives. Christian, I want to let you know that tomorrow we'll have troubles. Tomorrow will be hard. There will be struggles that you will face, but they're soul food for you. They're strength for the journey. He always provides. He doesn't send you out to perish. He walks with you like I already spoke about. But He will strengthen you and nurture you for whatever ails you around the way. Our God walks with us in the valleys. But He gives us strength to the weak and the feeble. I want to let you know, the God who watched over Elijah as he slept is the same God in Psalms 121 verse 4. Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. Amen. That when I go to sleep at night, it's God who watches over me. I know I've got a dog and I might have a 38 special under my pillow, but those things don't protect me. It's God who protects me. Psalms 127 verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go to late rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He keeps His beloved with sleep. We see in Psalms 127 verse 2, He gives His beloved rest and sleep. We can see in verse 8 that He provided the soul food that He needed. Deuteronomy 8:3, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know what man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Our God provides. Our God gives. And we see now that He has trekked another 125 miles. We find ourselves in verse number 9. And He came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And He said to him, "What are you doing here?" Christian, what we could glean from this text is, why in the world would the Lord's word come to him? Why would God even send an angel to help him? He's laying in the desert wishing he would die. But then again, we see the loving, steadfast, pursuing love of God to His people. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he did not deserve it. He was laying under a small bush saying, "I'm worse than my forefathers. I'm weaker than them. I just want to die." But the thing is, God's not done. He's not done with Elijah, and He's not done with you, Christian. No matter your spiritual state or your brokenness of your body, here the Lord comes to Elijah yet again when Elijah does not deserve it. "What are you doing here?" Do you remember? He said the same thing to Adam in the cool of the day as he walked in the garden. He knew where Adam was. He could see through the trees. He could see through Adam. He knew that Adam was falling. But Adam was falling, and he whispers, "Adam, where are you?" A rhetorical question. "Look at where you are. You're far from me." He asks, "Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah?" The fact that God pursues should shock everyone, because He still pursues us. In Psalms 130 verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Once again in Psalm 89, 31 through 33, "If they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove him from my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness." Here, Elijah did not deserve any kind of grace or mercy. But God says, "I won't be false to my faithfulness." God is faithful even if you are not. Even though Elijah is still running, God seeks him out. I honestly love that. When I ain't seeking him, he seeks me. I know the new model in our church and our culture is the seeker-friendly experience, where we try to downgrade the sermon. We don't use so much Bible. We don't mention the blood because that's bloody and icky. We hide all the crosses because that's offensive to people. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We want to be seeker-friendly. Oh, Oh, yeah, you live together. Come on, no problem. Oh, you boyfriend, girlfriend. Oh, you got a plural marriage. You got sister wives. Oh, come on, there's no problem. Everybody come on in. We don't be offensive. And yet the only one we offend is the Holy Spirit. We offend God. Truly, the only seeker is God. He is the one seeking. Seeking those who are broken and torn down. He's the one who reaches and finds and saves. Amen. That's always been the story. He's the Redeemer. So our whole model is off. It always is God who takes the first step. It's God who speaks to Elijah in this instance. I want to let you know that it's God who's beckoning and calling. Jesus even said, "My sheep know my voice." It's God who's speaking here to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? I want to let you know in John chapter 6, verse 44, the Bible says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Notice it's God who does the drawing. You didn't stumble into redemption. You didn't just fall into grace and mercy. It was God who drew you. Amen. It's always been God all along. Amen. He gets all the credit. Well, you might say, "Well, I sat in church and I heard the scriptures and I just believed." No, it was God who drew you. It was God who met you on that dusty highway like the prodigal son, and you only took a few steps. He drew you to himself. It was God who saves. Hey, man, that's good to me. What are you doing here? Elijah, verse 10. Look at verse 10. He says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." They rejected you, God. Really, he's saying, they rejected thee, and they rejected me. It hits Elijah personally. Well, there's a lot of exaggeration here, because whenever we throw our own pity parties and we're the only one people who show up, we go, "Woe is me." And sometimes we might only see one side of the coin. For there were at least 100 prophets that were hid in caves that Elijah knew about. But he keeps saying, "I'm the only one." He says they tore down the altar. But in fact, they built the altar again there on Mount Carmel. Elijah is broken and rejected, all from a single threat from Jezebel. Maybe he forgot how big God is and thought that Jezebel must be bigger. But then again, before we throw stones and laugh at Elijah, we do the same. That debt is bigger than what God can provide. That worry is overtaking me. Many times I want to let you know that God protects us and delivers us from our fears, because they're much bigger than the actual reality of the trouble. Many times we lose sleep, but not because of the trouble, but because of our anxiety and our worries. But don't worry, he gives peace. Amen. We see here that I'm only left and they seek my life. And he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. A great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke into pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." What's going on here? The Lord's not in the wind. He brought the wind. Is he not in it? And verse 11. "And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake." That lets me know that just because there's turmoil, wind, thunder, that necessarily is not anything invoking God. In verse 12, "For after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And Elijah heard it. And he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" It's the same question that he already had. What are you doing here? Elijah wasn't even supposed to be here. For there's work for Elijah to do. So why was he running? He runs just like we do. Whenever we get shook in our soul or get worried and get overwhelmed. I will let you know that the lightning and the thunders and the trumpet and the voices of Sinai do not move the world as the last seven words of Christ. Not in the wind that parted the Red Sea or the fire that swept the top of Sinai. God brought men so near to man as in the whispers of His voice. Much like the voice of a small child born in Bethlehem. Notice it's a whisper, a small voice. We hear of the thunderclap of Sinai and it causes the people to run. But how does God gather His children? With small whispers, like a cry from a baby from a manger. Who will come near to God and not feel overwhelmed and consumed? For God is fire, as we learned from Deuteronomy 4:28. Our God is a consuming fire, but He sent His Son with a whisper. What are you doing here? I'm thankful for the whispers. But I want to let you know, can you hear the whispers tonight? The Bible says that Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice." But is the TV too loud? Is the commentaries, is the radio too loud? Can you hear the whispers of God speaking to you? Well, what do you mean? Do you mean a literal whisper that they go, "Hey, what's up? What are you doing?" Whisper in my ear. Is that what He's doing? The whisper comes from the Scriptures. For we know in times past, because we read in the book of Hebrews, He spoke by visions and dreams. But now He speaks through His text and through Jesus Christ. And He's whispering to you, believer. But is the storm too loud? Is the fire raging too hard that you don't hear? Are you focusing too much on those things? For these same symbols will come up later whenever God takes Elijah from the presence of Elisha. There'll be a fire and a whirlwind and chariots and thunder and shaking. But with a whisper, God speaks. And how does Elijah continue the conversation? Well, he says the same thing after the whisper. In verse 13, "And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'Why are you here, Elijah?'" Now, why did he cover his face after the whisper, you might ask? Why didn't he cover his face with the thunders and the shaking and the wind and the fire? And mostly we would do that. If we knew there was fire, we would cover our face. If the ground was moving and we're in a cave, we'd probably cover our heads. But he covers his face after the whisper. Because Elijah knew his Bible. "For no one can look upon the face of the Lord and live." He knew the Lord was in the whisper. Much like when Moses lay prostrate before the Lord and God wrote with His finger the laws of God. He covered his face. Elijah was a respecting man. He knew the Word of God. But he hears again, "What are you doing here?" in verse 14. "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed the prophets with the sword. And I am, even only am left. And they seek to take it away." Wait a minute. Christian, do you see that he says the same thing? But he says it in a different way. He says the same thing to God. But his attitude has changed. You can actually see it and feel it in the text. Did you know God doesn't mind questions? He don't mind you asking. He's not afraid of your questions. But it will all come down to the intent of the heart. Do you want to put Him on the stand and prosecute Him? God, you've got to give an answer for this situation. You got to tell me why you did this. You got to stand here and answer. And you can ask the same way with a heart that's humbled before Him. The ground shook and fire fell. The wind blew and he covers his face. For he knew God is there and it humbled him. He knew his days are in his hand. He knew that he is sovereign over all things. He reminded him of the fire that fell at the altar and the ground that shook. And he covers his face. Have you ever been to that place where God has humbled you and your question is still the same, but you ask it in humility? God, I don't know why I went through that. I don't know why I had to face that. I don't know why that situation went the way it did. And my question is still the same, but my attitude about it has changed. I'm not standing to accuse you anymore. Have you ever read the book of Job, like I alluded to earlier? He called on God, and all his friends were trying to represent God in their own way, and God showed up and said, "Who were you, O man of little dust and ashes? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Tell me, surely you know how much snow is in my vaults, where the lightning goes from the east and from the west. Surely you know, Job, because you were there when I laid the earth before all of creation." That really humbles you. God doesn't want to beat you into submission. God has been working on Elijah from the moment he bowed his head at Mount Carmel asking to send the rain to this point. And I believe God is working on our congregation. He's working on your preacher. Because he who began a good work in you, he always finishes it. He don't stop halfway. In biblical times, they didn't have mirrors like we do now. For we have flawless mirrors. We can actually see how ugly we are. We're like, "Ooh, that's me." But in biblical times, when a blacksmith would want to make a mirror, he would actually use a slab of silver. And he would polish the silver, pull away the infirmities, grind into the silver until he sees his reflection in the silver. Christian, that's the story of you. That the Maker is grinding you down, pulling away every flaw, snipping and tearing and clawing anything that does not look like himself. And when he looks into you, he wants to see himself, and he will spare no expense. Thunders and lightnings and trappings, worries and anxieties. When he looks into you, he will see his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. He asked the same question, but his attitude now is taken and changed. We even read where in Romans chapter 11, verse 4, where Paul speaks about this conversation. He says in verse number 4 of Romans 11, "But what has God replied to him? I have kept myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In Romans chapter 11, we understand that even Elijah is preaching and teaching and pleading with God to destroy Israel. But God says, "I have a remnant." God always has a remnant. He always preserves. He does not just let his flock get fleeced. He's just not going to toss him to destruction. But he asked him again, "Why are you here, Elijah?" In verse 15, he says, "And the Lord said to him, Go return to your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Israel. And Jehu, the son of Naamah, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Elabim, shall be anointed to the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. But I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees who have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not yet kissed him." Here we see that God tells Elijah to get up and get to work. The pity party's over. The brokenness is over. Hey, you're rested now. Now it's time to labor yet again. To be busy about the work of God. He tells him what to do. Truly, Christian, we got to learn to rest and not rust. The worst thing that we could do is let our Bibles rust in its sheath. That we should get out and sharpen it and be very diligent in using it. Using our Bible every day. Christian, every day. Not once a week. It's not special occasions. It's not cake. It's to be our daily bread. Something that's daily that we use. Christian, he calls Elijah in verse 19. "So he departed from there and found Elijah, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him." The mantle of Elijah falls to Elisha. But I want you to notice when he found Elisha, he was working. He was busy. God will always use those that are busy and working. He doesn't use the idle, the idle-handed, those who are just laying around waiting for the opportunity. God always has industrious people that He calls. You're already working in some type of enterprise that God will call them and to work in His vineyard. Here we see that Elisha was working with the plow and he threw the cloak upon him. That Elisha was known for this cloak. He was known for this mantle. Some people say we know that it was camel's hair or horse hair and also a leather belt. But he also had an ephod or a talit that he would wear over his shoulders. And he throws it on Elisha and continues to walk. In verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, that I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what do I have done to you? Do what you got to do." Here we see that Elijah is knowing what his mission is and he's fulfilling what God has called him to do. He doesn't take a moment to sympathize with Elisha. He knows what he's going to do, and he knows the calling on his life as well. So he continues on his track. So Elisha goes back to tell his family goodbye. In verse 21, he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed and boiled their flesh with the yokes and the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. We see here that Elisha throws a banquet. He gets the well wishes of his parents. For you are to honor your father and mother. But mother and father, it's just good to honor your children and point them in the way they ought to go. Not the way that you went and not the way that you think they should go. For you do well to say, if God has called you into the ministry, baby, let me go ahead and throw you a party and encourage you along the way. For even Martin Luther, the early reformer who was called into the ministry while his daddy had aspirations for him to be the finest lawyer in all of Germany. But God called him to the ministry, and to great disdain, his father hated the fact that his son was a monk, let alone a pastor. Oh, I pray that God would honor your children. Positions in ministry. Whether it's behind a pulpit, evangelists, wherever God has called them to go. And encourage them to that. Christian, it will be a step down for the minister to take a crown to be king of a domain. That is the highest calling in the land. To be a minister, to minister over the souls of God's people. So encourage your children. Encourage your nephews and cousins and all those who are called into the ministry. Don't be the reason they quit ministry. Amen. But we also see that he killed the yoke of oxen in verse 21. And he burned everything. He boiled the flesh and the yokes he used for firewood. This tells me that Elisha was all in. This was not a backup plan. He was going all in. The mantle has fallen to him. God knew the heart of Elisha. We don't have much background. All we know is that he was plowing the field. We don't find him in a seminary. We don't find him sitting at the feet of the greatest minds. He was in a field plowing and God called him. It tends to go that way, doesn't it? For our master was born in a manger. And we're not greater than him. He uses the common to confound the wise. He used the weak and the feeble to make people confused. You would think when he chose his 12 disciples, he would have went to the educated Sanhedrin or the Pharisees and chose them. But no, he chose tax collectors, zealots, people who were considered terrorists to the Romans. He chose them. He always chooses the unqualified and qualifies them. Here he is in the field. And now he burns it all. It's like he burns the ships. There's no going back. There's no coming back and trying this for the weekend. I'm all in. Christian, far too long you're falling back on your own needs and your own means. And you trust in your bank accounts. And you trust in things that you have stored away. Those things are fine to have. You might even having them to save other people and help them, but they're not your Savior. Trust in God wholly and completely, because He always provides. Notice that Elijah was about the business. He was working. There was an old story, and I'll finish with this. There was an old, I call it wives' tale, but it's not really. It's an old tradition that in his older age, it's gone through church history. People have talked about it, that when St. Thomas was growing older, that he started to doubt again that Jesus was resurrected, that it was all true. So what he does is he comes back to Jerusalem. Now, this is not in your Bible. This is just an old tale that's told through church history. That Thomas would come to the apostles and speak with Peter, trying to talk to Peter about his doubts. Hey, Peter, let me talk to you. I'm struggling in my faith. However, Peter doesn't take time to work and talk and sit down with Thomas because he's busy ministering there in Jerusalem and around. He even tries to speak to the Apostle Paul, but Paul is on missionary journeys. He even tries to talk to James, who is the leader there in Jerusalem, and speak about his brother's resurrection. But Thomas noticed that these apostles are so busy. So he goes to Dorcas, who was resurrected from the dead, as we read in the book of Acts, that she was one who ministered to the body of God and who was working to make all kinds of knitting and all kinds of coverings for the people. But her hands were so busy, she didn't have time to talk to him about his doubts. Then it dawned on him that these people are busy about the work of the Lord, that they don't have time to doubt. So what does he do? He goes on a missionary journey and he preaches and teaches the gospel until ultimately he's martyred. If you're dealing with doubts and struggles, I ask and wonder, are you busy enough to even have time to doubt? I'm busy about the work of the Lord. I'm just trusting Him. Now, don't get me wrong. You can rest and God calls you to rest because even He rested on the Sabbath and we're called to rest. Are you busy about the Lord's work? Are you serving Him diligently? If not, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? I say that to Riverside. What are we doing here? Is it just that we come together on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Wednesdays just to see each other? What are we really doing here? We're serving Jesus. That's the point. Let's bow our heads and pray.